evening. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you, God, that you have given us this great opportunity to meet together. And we just pray now for our message. We pray for the book of Jude that we're going to continue to speak from or about. And we pray for a special anointing. And we pray that you will minister to our hearts tonight. Lord, we know that we prepare something from your word, and we don't know really how it will be received. We don't know what people are going through, but you know, and because of your Holy Spirit, we know that anything that we brought here tonight can be taken care of, can be solved, can be there can be healing on different levels in different ways. And Lord, we never want to be familiar with your word. We never want to be familiar with each other, but we do want to take it seriously that you have given us a church and a body of believers with whom we can fellowship. So God, we pray that you will bless these few thoughts now in your precious name. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue our series from the book of Jude. And as you probably remember, the book of Jude has only one chapter. So it has 25 verses, and I have divided up the book into four different parts. And today we're going to cover verses 12 to 20a, meaning the first half of verse 20. Remember that the chapters and the verses are actually something that has been brought into the Bible after. It wasn't there. The original text doesn't have these chapters and verses. It's just, you know, it just reads. So in other words, those who made the verses, sometimes, you know, they divide it into, you know, they have headlines and everything. It doesn't necessarily, those are not necessarily inspired, if you know what I mean. I mean, I could make my own outline and that could be just as good. So in other words, there could be a division right in the middle of a verse. So it would be the A part and the B part and so on and so forth. So, having said all that, we're going to go to the book of Jude, begin in verse 12. So we're going to actually cover up to verse 20 and the first part of verse 20, and then we're going to finish it off next time. But remember that the book of Jude was written probably somewhere around 67 AD and 80 AD, or AD 67, AD 80. In other words, the church was a few decades old, and most likely the audience here, it's not a particular person, it's not a particular church either, it's just a group of believers. Could be one church, could be many churches. We do believe, though, that they had, most of them at least, Jewish background. And the reason we believe that is because he uses some material, and it seems like he takes it for granted that they know these things and understand these things, and a Gentile would not have done that. So most likely it's a Jewish audience. And we said that also there had been a group of people who had come in by stealth. Remember the word stealth. It means that you come in like under the radar. You cannot be detected. So in other words, Jude is pointing out that there is a group of people among you who are false believers. And they are among you, and you have not noticed that they actually came in, because they came in by stealth. They didn't come and say, hey, here we are. We are the false teachers. We are not real believers. And we're going to, you know, hang out with you now. So be aware. No, that's not what they said. They posed as real believers. And, you know, apparently a lot of people were not able to discern that. Now, do we have these people in our churches today? Of course we have. The churches are full of false believers, unfortunately. Do we notice it? Well, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And I'm not, don't look around now. So it's like, who are they? Don't worry. But I'm just saying in general. I'm just saying in general. This is not unique to the time when Jude wrote. Anyhow, last time we talked about these people who were attacking the truth. And we said that we kind of explained a little bit who they were. We said, for number one, that their destiny was determined, which means that God will never allow anyone to go on with these things forever. And he uses three examples. He used Israel, excuse me, as a nation. Their rebellion, they didn't get away with it. The fallen angels, their rebellion, they didn't get away with it. And also Sodom and Gomorrah and their ungodly lifestyle were not something God put up with, forever. So God is gracious, God is merciful. He gives time, he gives space to repentance, but eventually he will deal with all situations. And he's saying it's the same thing. Their destiny is determined. They will be judged. It's just a question of when and how. And then we said that they despised dignitaries, meaning that they were somehow... they thought that they had some type of spiritual authority. And he said, be careful, because even the archangel Michael did not argue about Moses' body with Satan. Apparently Satan, even in his fallen state, was actually... higher in rank than the Archangel Michael. So he said, the Lord rebuke you. So in other words, he says, be careful. And I'm thinking about that too, in churches today, and there are many people running around out there, and claiming that they have authority over, demons and spirits and so on. And yes, we do in Christ, but not in ourselves. And I think that people are sometimes really... in a very dangerous place when they try to go after some of these evil forces if they don't do it the right way. So he said they are despising dignitaries, they were puffed up, they thought they had some authority that they really didn't have, and so on and so forth. And then we said that they were heading, or there was I call it a disturbing direction. They were heading in the wrong direction. And he mentioned three names, Cain, he also mentioned Balaam and Korah. Cain despised the blood, and he tried to bring a sacrifice that was not really a blood sacrifice, but it was, the fruit of the ground, his own labor, like a picture of religion. And then he didn't believe that the lamb was the way to be saved. So he despised the blood. And then we had Balaam, who was a prophet, and he was hired by a king to curse Israel. And he couldn't curse them, because he tried it, I think, three times. And every time he proclaimed or pronounced the curse, a blessing came out. Because you cannot curse what God has blessed. So, but Balaam was out to get some money, to get some fame and benefits and so on. And he thought he could do that at the same time as he served God. And then Korah, of course, was a man who rebelled together with 250 princes against Moses and the delegated authority that God had placed over Israel. So he said, these these false believers, you know, they are actually like these three men here mentioned. So the attackers of truth were explained last time. This time, the attackers of truth will be exposed. And we're going to look at three different things. First, their selfish stand exposed. Their selfish stand exposed. So we're going to read verses 12 to 15. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So he's speaking about the same group, these false believers. And he's using another triad, you know, like three things at the same time, to describe them. And we can see that he uses a demonstrative pronoun that is like these in English, these men, these people. He uses it in verses 12, 16, and 19. But then he actually speaks about, he goes back and forth. He talks about the bad guys, these ones, and then he talks about the good guys. So it's the bad guys and the good guys. He's comparing them like this throughout the book. So he says, these ones, in verse 12, they are spots in your love feasts. Now, the love feasts back in those days were gatherings, just like we have here tonight. And they shared a meal, and it was shared in love, so to speak. And people brought their food, and, you know, I'm sure they had, like, a message, and, you know, there were a rap session and whatever. it was not so much different from what we do, but they called them love feasts. And it says here that they were spots, spilas in the Greek. And it means a hidden rock, or a, well, actually, the word can also refer to a false teacher. Some translations, like the NIV, uses hidden reefs. If you know what a reef is, if you're a snorkeler or a diver, you know what a reef is. It's very nice. It's very shallow water. Could be somewhere in the sea. And, of course, you have all kinds of fish there living. And you can see them. The water is shallow and you can't see it. And I remember many years ago, I had a friend. His father had a boat and we were out on a boat. That particular year was a very dry year. So the water was very low in the lake, very low. And normally it was safe to pass through where we passed. But because of that low water level, all of a sudden, it's like we hit that hidden rock, or hidden, there was a stone underneath, and it did some damage to the engine. And we didn't know it. You know, we were just cruising along, and all of a sudden, it's like a horrible noise, and the engine flipped up. So we have these hidden reefs, and he said these are like that. You know, you don't see them. You just move on with your life, and there they are, and they're hidden. And it says here in verse 12 again, they're serving only themselves. And serving is actually poimaino in the Greek. Poimen is actually the word that's usually translated pastor, but it means shepherd. in Russian, I think pastor and shepherd is actually the same word, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But here it's like, he says they are shepherding themselves. So in other words, they are all selfish. Whatever they do is for their own benefit. And of course, this is the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in John chapter 10, especially in verse 11, but the whole chapter speaks about the good shepherd. And what is the sign of the good shepherd? It's that he's laying down his life for the sheep. In other words, he's not selfish. That is the sign of a true shepherd. That is the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these were the opposite. Whatever they did, it was not for others. It was for themselves. He's describing them, and he uses not three this time, but four different things. If you look at the first part of verse 12 there, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. So what are, you know, if there are some rain in the clouds, it's good, right? Because if it rains, it means that we will have a good harvest, if I'm a farmer. Or even if I'm not, I want to eat what the farmer will produce. So it's always good with rain in that sense. But if there is no rain in a cloud, what does the cloud do? It blocks the sun. So there's no purpose. You know, they just there taking up space, and they have nothing to offer. They are not stable. And I'm thinking in Ephesians 4:14, it says, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it's kind of scary, you know, when we look at people out there. It's always been like this, but I think in this day and age, it's very obvious that, you know, there are some people, they change their doctrine every week. there's something new, you know, they listen to a new person there, or they go to a conference or something, and then they follow something new, they buy a book or listen to some messages or whatever, but they're not stable. And this was the case with these, you know, they just had all kinds of ideas all the time, and they introduced them, but they had nothing to serve. There was no water in these clouds. You know, there was no substance in what they had to share. And then it says in the B part of verse 12 that they were late autumn trees, without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And, you know, fruit is, you know, some people say that if we don't have fruit, we are not saved. But we are not saved by bearing fruit. We are saved by believing the gospel. However, when we have believed the gospel, God is expecting us to bear fruit. If you read Isaiah chapter 5, it speaks about Israel being his vineyard. And he says that, you know, he came back several times and he inspected, you know, the place, if there were some fruit there. But there were wild grapes instead of a real thing. So we always bear some kind of fruit, but not necessarily the fruit of righteousness. So in other words, he's saying here that, you know, if people are leaders, we should definitely judge them by their fruit. In Matthew 7, verses 16 to 23, we can read about that. But we can be fruit inspectors in the sense that, yes, I want to follow someone who bears fruit, but we cannot say that about salvation and saying that that person is not bearing any fruit right now, they cannot be a true believer. We don't really know. God knows. God only knows. So these people were not saved. It was very obvious. There are a couple of verses here that indicates that, or not indicates, it makes it very clear that they were not saved in the first place. They were twice dead. They had no root or roots. But they were also raging waves of the sea. This is verse 13. Foaming up their own shame. And shame there means shameful deeds. So whatever fruit they were producing, it was not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It was some type of other fruit. And they were producing something. And they were shameful deeds. Whatever they had to offer, it was shameful. And you know how it is with waves, they never stop. I mean, if you stand by the, on the shore, there's one wave after another, and you just wonder, like, when will they stop? Never. They go on forever and ever. It's one of the most, I think, peaceful things, you know, if you are somewhere near the beach and you can hear it when you're trying to sleep, you know, just hear the waves all the time. But they were like these, but they were not nice waves. All these waves brought with them was these shameful deeds. And then they were, the last thing here is saying, they're like wandering stars for whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And the word for wander, not wandering, but wandering, is planetes, which is actually where we get the English word planet from. Because what is a planet? You know, it has an orbit. It goes around the sun like this. So they were like wandering stars, and they were just, you know, making these loops and no stability whatsoever. But then in verse 14, he changes. Now he says, these people, so he's talking about these false believers, these people. Now he says, now Enoch, now there's a change. Now he's talking about a good guy. These were bad guys. Now he's talking about a good guy. Now Enoch. Three times he does this change from bad guys to good guys. And he does it for the first time here in verse 14, but he also does it in verses 17 and 20. And here's a conjunction in the Greek, de, transliterated will be de, and it means like but or on the other hand. So it's like there's a contrast here. It says, yes, you have these false believers among you, and I have just exposed their deeds or their behavior or whatever. And they have been attacking the truth. But there are also some good guys. Enoch was one of them. And I think Enoch was the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation. We can read about him in Genesis 5. I believe verses 21 to 24, Genesis 5, 21 to 24, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And back in those days, you know, people lived to be like 800 and 900 years old. And we're not going to go into that, but there were a number of reasons for it before the flood. But it's pretty interesting, Enoch, I can't remember how old, maybe he was only 300 years or something, but it says that he walked with the Lord, and then it says he was no more. And it's so interesting because it's like he had like a personal rapture. You know, I mean, I don't know really why the Lord took him. But it says there that the Lord took him. And he was an interesting guy, obviously. And I love that. You know, it's like we live in a world where things, this world has never made sense. But it doesn't make more sense now. And I probably won't make more sense as time is proceeding. But we walk with the Lord, you know, on a daily basis, you know, hour by hour, even minute by minute. And it's like one day God will take us. One day we will be out of here. So we walk with the Lord and then we are no more. So now he uses Enoch as an example here. And in verses 14 and 15, he's referring to a prophecy spoken of or spoken by Enoch. And here's a little bit of a controversy, because what kind of prophecy is this? There's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible that Enoch prophesied and his prophecies were written down or anything. There is a book of Enoch, which was written about 110 years before Christ. It's part of the Apocryphes. A number of books that are in between the Old and the New Testament. The Protestant Church has never approved of them, have never included them, but the Catholic Church has done so, and some Protestants nowadays are including the Apocryphes, but they have never been considered to be inspired Bible books. But there is a book of Enoch, and there are some very similar things in there. And some people say or assume that Jude is quoting from this book. And others are saying, no, it's not exactly the same, so we know that it's not from that book, indicating that Jude received this information directly from God. And, you know, in any case, rather, he could have spoken these words under divine inspiration and simply recorded like an oral tradition from that time. It's possible. We don't know. But it doesn't mean, none of these views affects the doctrine of inspiration. Because Paul, in Titus 1, I believe it's 1:12, he speaks about a prophet. He was on the island of Crete. He quotes from one of their own prophets. We don't even know who that person was. In other words, all truth is God's truth. And what do we mean by that? Well, whatever, you know, if I'm a math teacher and I teach something that is true, well, that is true. So, you know, the Bible actually have quotes, or is quoting the devil, right? He's quoting Job's three friends, and they gave the wrong advice, and so on and so forth. But is that part of the inspired Bible? Yes, it is, because God wanted it to be there. So it doesn't mean that just because he said these things, wherever these words came from, because this is one of the reasons why the book of Jude was one of the last books to be brought into the canon, meaning the accepted books, because they believed that he was quoting from one of the books, the apocryphes. And whether he did or not, we don't know, but it doesn't really affect the doctrine of inspiration, because many other things were. And he's just saying here that, you know, God will come back, the Lord will come back with 10,000 of his saints and execute judgment. So he's just saying that, you know, these guys are around, they may be bad, they may do all these things, but remember this thing. One day, God will judge them. One day, God will deal with this thing. Now, he moves on after having exposed their selfish stand. Now, their complaining character is exposed. Their complaining character is exposed in verses 16 to 18. These are grumblers, complainers, walking around to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So, in verse 16, we see that these people were very negative. Their whole attitude was one of negativity. And actually, he's talking here about grumblers, and it means that they are complaining about their fate, not faith, but fate, F-A-T-E. Then he uses another word, let's see now, complainers, which is an adjective, and it means to blame one, blaming one's lot or destiny. So he's actually saying here that these people were not happy with what they had. They were constantly complaining, you know, my life is bad, my life is miserable, my life is this, my life is that, which is very common among us, right? We have a tendency to be, you know, blaming God. But this is the opposite. It's like in 1 Timothy 6:6, it says that godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. And you know, he's just saying that they were not happy about what God has given them. And we can always look around and say, you know, I live in the wrong place. You know, I have the wrong circumstances, and I deserve better. You know, and why did this happen to me? And why haven't I gotten this thing or received this? Or, you know, we can go on and on forever. And this is what these people did. They had a complaining character, and he is exposing them. We know that if we are content with what we have, we also know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose and for those who love him. And that's a promise. And in verse 16, the B part, he says, they use great swelling words. And actually it means that the words were like boastful. You know, they were just puffed up in what they were saying. And the next word here, also in verse 16, is flattery. And it's a verb, thumazo, which means to wonder or to admire. And, you know, it's interesting because they are, you could say that to render admiration to someone for one's own advantage. In other words, they were flattering them, they were saying nice words, but they had a hidden agenda. Their motives were not pure. And it's pretty interesting. I remember we were somewhere many years ago, and we were, you know, visiting a person, and I knew that this person, they wanted to talk to me, and they did so, and I knew immediately what they were trying to do. They were trying to flatter me and build me up, you know, and all that. But I knew that it was not real, and it was something going on there. And of course, some years later, they led a conspiracy against, you know, the ministry, and I just knew it, you know, that it was happening. And this is exactly what these people were doing. You know, they were complaining about the circumstances. They said, you know, this is not fair, this is not right, you know, I don't have what others have, and so on. And they went on and on and on, and they were also boastful, and they cornered some people, and they wanted, you know, like they wanted something from them. Maybe they had money or fame or influence or whatever, and they were building them up. Not really because the Spirit of God was leading them to do so, but simply because they wanted something out of them. And we need to learn how to discern, you know, if somebody is genuinely loving us or if they just want to take advantage of us. And that is really important. So, it says here, actually, the word advantage here. Let's see now, verse 16b. Yeah, flattering people to gain advantage. And advantage here is Ophelia. Sounds like a girl's name, Ophelia. But it means usefulness, profit, advantage. But it's like the opposite of God's will. Because in Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, it says that when you are inviting people, if you're having a feast or a party or whatever, when you're inviting them, don't invite the rich and famous. You know, don't invite those who you know will be able to, you know, invite you back and pay you back. But it said, invite those who have nothing, and then God will reward you. Yeah. So he says here that, you know, we should not have that kind of motive. I just heard in Budapest, actually, that one pastor that some of you maybe know just passed away, and he worked with drug addicts and people with alcohol problems and everything. And when he got married, his son gave a testimony. When he got married, he invited all these people that he had ministered to, and some people said to him, like, maybe it's not a good idea because there might be some problems, but he wanted them there. And of course, they ate all the food, and they destroyed some things, and they even stole some money there. So they really didn't get much out of it, actually. But this is what he's saying here, that you know, they do it for their own advantage. So that's what he was saying. Now, in verse 18, let's see now, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Yes. So, mockers here, it means to play like children. And the same word is used in 2 Peter 3:3, where it says that in the last days there would be mockers. And it's interesting because this word, if I would translate this word into English, I would translate it this way. There will be people who are dumb on purpose. Meaning that, you know, they know the truth, but they willfully suppress it. And this is exactly what Romans 1 is talking about. You know, man knowing the truth, suppressing the truth. You don't want it. And you know, people say, oh, I don't believe in God. You believe in God. You know there is a God. Because if you don't, God is a liar. Because God says that every man and woman knows that there is a God. We know it. God has built that in to the heart of man so that we have no excuses. But we don't like God for who he is or what he is and what he does and so on. So we come up with all kinds of excuses, and we come up with religion, we come up with philosophy, we come up with politics, we come up with all kinds of things, you know, to replace the knowledge of God. But really, what he says here, they are playing like children. That, you know, they're dumb on purpose. They just think that this is, you know, the way it is, and they are mockers. You know, have you ever been mocked, you know, in school or at work or wherever, you know, because, oh, you really believe in God? Are you serious? You know, mockers. we will face persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says that all people who wants to live godly will face persecution. And in John 15, verses 18 to 25, it says that the world hates us. You know, we should not be surprised. We're freaking out because it seems like Christianity in the West is about to face persecution. I mean, we have done already to a little degree, but I mean very minor, and we are freaking out. As if that was something really unusual. I said, this is an exception. What we have seen in the 20th century in parts of Europe and North America, you know, it's just an exception. Persecution has been all over the place, always. So there will be mockers, you know, in the last days. Let's see now. Just want to back up a little bit here. So he's talking about them being grumblers and complainers, but then he says, but you, beloved, remembers the words which were spoken before the apostle of the Lord Jesus. And he says that you have been forewarned. You have been told these things in verse 18. So don't be surprised. All right, and then the third and last point is like their dividing disposition exposed. Their dividing disposition exposed. This is verses 19 and then the first part of verse 20. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So you see here, they are not saved. They don't have the Spirit. And in Romans 8:9, it says that if you don't have the Spirit, you are not a child of God. You can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Sensual here is actually psychikos. So we could translate that soulish. And you see that they lack the Spirit. So they were not spiritual people, they were not saved, they were not born again. They were soulish, they were sensual. They were not part of the body of Christ. Because again, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not born again, and you're not part of the body of Christ. You may call yourself a Christian, you may have a church membership, you may have been baptized, you may have a diploma on the wall that says that, you know, you have done a lot of things in the church, but, you know, are you born again? That was Jesus' message to Nicodemus. It says in verse 19 that they cause division. This word is used only once in the New Testament, apodiorizo, and it means to make a distinction. So these are people who, by their wickedness, separate themselves from the living fellowship of Christians. So they were selfish in everything they did. They were their own shepherds. They had a complaining character. They were blaming the circumstances and the details, and said, you know, we deserve better. And then they were also dividing in their nature. So they were dividing the body of Christ. They caused division. And then in verse 20 here, for the third time, he says, but you. So again, he goes from the bad guys to the good guys. Bad guys, good guys. Bad guys, good guys. Three times. And he says, you, beloved. Now he wants to contrast the lifestyle of these people. And he mentions actually four things, which in verses 20, 21, which will help them overcome the negative influence of these false teachers or false believers. And in the Greek, there are four participles. And I'm going to stop here now because we're going to continue this next time. Four participles: building, praying, keeping, and looking. These are the four things we will be speaking about. Building, praying, keeping, and looking. But that is for next time. So, you know, how do we counteract the attacks against us as Christians and as, you know, against the church, against the body of Christ? Well, I mean, we can always come up with clever arguments. You know, yes, I should say this and I should say that, and I have some good arguments. And I remember I met this, well, I don't have to say where, but somewhere in the world, you know, and he had come up with some really clever arguments for that he was going to use in evangelism. And he was so convinced that they were so good that if people just gave him the time to listen to them, they would all be converted. Now, we met him a little later, and his experience was that nobody really cared. Nobody really listened to him. So he was very disappointed. But he still he still didn't give up. You know, he really thought that he could still make them these arguments maybe even better. And eventually he would just, you know, have all people because they were so good. But it takes more than that, you know. It's not about the intellect. It's not about the smart arguments or anything. But it's about building yourself up. It's about praying. It's about keeping yourself in the love of God. It's about looking for the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the type of things that will preserve us. These are the type of things that will give us the ammunition that we need to shoot back at these people who are attacking the church. So, this is what we have today. Lord, we just pray that you bless these words in your precious name. Amen.